Well, I have one younger sister. I grew up with one sibling, one younger sister. Anyone else here grow up with a sibling? No? Yeah, there's a few hands. Well, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question. Take yourself back to your middle school years and answer this. When your sibling got in trouble, your brother or sister, how did you feel? Right? Exhibit A. You likely weren't too sad. Most of the time, you were a little more than satisfied. And I won't ask you to raise your hand on who, if you were satisfied or not. But isn't it true that compassion is not the first inclination of our heart? In fact, we might say that part of the effect of sin is to harden our heart in this direction. And this hardening can take new forms as we get older, especially against those who we think deserve it. They deserve whatever chaos seems to be coming their way. We have numerous idioms to describe it, right? They had it coming. They dug their own grave, brought it on themselves, shot themselves in the foot. And in recent days, we've witnessed this sentiment grow even in the public sphere, where people are more apt to gloat over a rival's downfall than to have compassion. The Germans gave this expression a name, Schadenfreude. You know, as they good Germans do, they give names to everything. And it means to have joy because of someone else's sorrow or shame. Well, the oracle before us today challenges this very disposition of the heart by giving us a glimpse of God's own heart. Last week, Pastor Josh set up where we're at in Isaiah. Starting with chapter 13, we are given 10 oracles against 10 nations. What's an oracle, you might ask? Well, an oracle, it simply means an utterance or a message, usually a divine message, and often about the future. A message from God about what is to come. And in these 10 oracles, we find 10 messages of coming judgment. And these oracles, they are meant to convince Judah that they should not trust the surrounding nations for security, but they must put their hope in God. Because of this foundational truth, God orders all nations. All of history is in his hands. Amen? Today, we come to this third oracle, and we are given an oracle against the nation of Moab. And this oracle continues the theme of trusting God, but it takes us even deeper into the heart of God. These two chapters tell us a story of the coming destruction of Moab, but more importantly, they describe the heart of God and his plan. And friends, if we are going to live as disciples of Jesus, we must know the heart of God. For it shapes how we relate not only to him, but to one another. If you have a Bible, would you please turn to Isaiah 15 and 16, where we find this third oracle. I believe it's on page 579 of the Pew Bibles. We'll cover both chapters today, but for our reading here in just a moment, I'll just read chapter 15. So would you please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eleah cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. for the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered, the vegetation fails, the greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained, what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more. A lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, in this oracle, the prophet is telling us a story about the nation of Moab. And this story has three movements: the lament, the appeal, and the response. And the first movement is found here in chapter 15, a lament for the destruction of Moab. But who is Moab? Well, Moab is a small country directly to the east of Judah. I have a map here to kind of give us some orientation. You can see Philistia on the west side of Judah. They were in the oracle right before this. But the Moabites, they're descendants of Lot. Lot, you may know, is the nephew of Abraham, who was saved from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they were sort of like cousins. And at some points in their history, there are some high moments, right? Ruth is a Moabite. Ruth is a Moabite. But for most of Moab and Israel's history, they are bitter enemies. Moab's king Balak once hired a prophet to curse Israel. Then there's the famous story of Ehud, an Israelite judge who killed the Moabite king Eglon and lost his sword in the fat folds of Eglon. It's the story every middle school student loves. But they're bitter enemies. Notice also how small a country Moab is. I mean, so you can imagine, when the threat of a massive nation called Assyria bears down on them, you have all these little countries wondering, what are we going to do? How are we going to survive this tidal wave that is coming? Well, here in chapter 15, we discover they won't. We discover that their destruction is coming, and with it will bring immense sorrow. In verse 1, we learn that the coming destruction will be sudden. Ar and Kir, these are capital cities, fortress cities of the nation, suddenly destroyed in a night. I mean, it's like being woken up in the middle of the night just to find out that Washington, D.C. and New York City, they've been taken over by enemies while you were asleep. It's sudden and it's quick. It's distressing. I mean, did you notice all the emotion in this passage? I mean, if you were counting, some version of the word wailing is used 12 times in these 9 verses. It is a gut-wrenching lament. Verses 2 through 4 describe Moab's lament. In verse 2, they go up to the temple in Dibon. The Moabites, they didn't serve the God of the Bible. No, they served the God Chemosh. And so they go up to the temples of Chemosh with cries of lament, hoping that Chemosh will hear them, hoping that he will care for them, hoping that he will rescue them. And yet all they find is silence. The Moabites then make their outer appearance match their inner grief and shame. They shave their head and their beard, because to be bald is shameful, which I take offense at. They dress in sackcloth. They are wailing in the streets and from the rooftops, from cities in the north to cities in the south. In verse 4, we find that even their soldiers are crying out and trembling. The strong men of their nation brought to their knees. They've lost everything. Devastation is everywhere. I have the image in my mind of Joplin, Missouri, after the devastating tornado in 2011. I grew up about 45 minutes from Joplin, and this memory, it's etched in people's minds. 158 lives lost. $2.9 billion worth in damage. And in the aftermath, people were stumbling around in shock, weeping openly in the streets, wailing. People struggling to find food and shelter. I mean, to this day, we know people who, when a thunderstorm comes, they go into a panic. Now take this anguish and this trauma and expand it to the whole country of Moab. They would encounter a grief that was beyond their ability to bear. And this lament is an expression of that deep sorrow and pain. But in the midst of this, in the very middle, in verse 5, we find something extraordinary. Something truly unexpected. In verse 5, we read, "My heart cries out for Moab." My heart. Who's speaking here? It's God. We know this because of the parallel in verse 9. We'll get there in a second. But I want you to just sit for a moment and recognize how surprising this is. Because it is not surprising that God is bringing destruction to Moab. Historically, throughout Scripture, they are an extremely prideful nation. It is not surprising that this destruction brings intense sorrow and lament. The shocking thing, the thing that would stun any Jewish reader of this text, is that God grieves over Moab. We are given a rare glimpse into the very center of who God is, and we see and feel the deep compassion within the very heart of God. He does not gloat in their sufferings. His heart is inflamed with pity and compassion for the most unlikely people, Moab. A people who are not descendants of Abraham. A people who are enemies of Judah. A people who plead to a pagan god. They plead to a pagan god for rescue. And yet, ironically, it is the one true God who is the one who hears them and laments for them. And this is the main thing we learn in this lament. God grieves even as he judges. We can't miss the fact that God is still the one who judges. In verse 9, this point is clarified as God is the one who he brings a lion to mop up all the stragglers. Everyone who escapes. The same God who grieves in verse 5 also brings utter destruction to Moab. This is because God's compassion, it's not a kind that ignores sin. We'll see God's judgment throughout this oracle as we do in all the oracles. But the chief thing to highlight, the chief thing that we learn in this oracle, is that he is compassionate. And he grieves over the suffering of people. In other words, God cares for people who don't deserve it. Which, if you think about it, is pretty good news. Because it means that, first of all, God cares for you and he cares for me. People who don't deserve it. Our God is a God who grieves over your suffering. None of us deserve it. But if God can care for the Moabites, surely he might care for us. And yet for some, this is hard to fathom. Or maybe you're sitting there and you're like, I get that, I know that. You recognize it intellectually, but you don't really feel it. Maybe in your suffering, God feels far away. I mean, when your world starts to crumble, who doesn't question whether God is good? Or if he even sees your pain. This oracle teaches us that nothing we go through, nothing, is unnoticed by God. Nothing we go through is outside his providence and his care. I like the way one pastor puts it. You may ask me 100 questions that I cannot answer, but I shall until the day of my death believe that I am under the unerring care of God. He bottles our tears. He catches our sorrows. To the orphan, he will be a father, and to the widow, he will be a husband, and to the outcast, he will be a home. And to the most miserable wretch who crawls up out of the ditch in his abomination, crying for mercy, he will be an all-pardoning God. Do you believe this? Because of all the things in this oracle, all the things this oracle teaches us, I hope you walk away knowing in your bones God's compassion toward you. That you are the most precious thing in his sight. That no matter what you go through, as you encounter various trials in this life, God's tears outnumber your own. And if you struggle to believe this, I encourage you, commit to praying this week, praying that God would reveal it to you, because I believe he will. Pray that his compassion would warm your own heart. But there's also a second truth we learn. If God cares for those who don't deserve it, then God cares for even the people we might not care for. I mean, it's like the parent of an adult child. An adult child who just can't seem to get their life together. Maybe they're caught up in substance abuse, homeless. Maybe they're in jail, broken relationships. And the people who know them, the people who've known them in the past, have written them off. Their hearts have grown cold toward them. And yet those parents grieve daily for the sake of their child. Friends, this is how God loves us. And it's how he loves each person that others have written off. No matter what they're going through, no matter their suffering, or whether their consequences are self-made or not, whether they brought it on themselves or not. And here's the thing. If this is what grieves God's heart, then it should grieve ours as well. And yet it's one of the most difficult things to do. Tim Keller explains it this way, in a little bit longer quote. He says, when we look at people who have brought trouble into their lives by their own foolishness, we say things like, serves them right. Or we mock them on social media. What kind of person says something like this? When we see people of the other political party defeated, we just gloat. This is all a way of detaching ourselves from them. We distance ourselves from them, partly out of pride, and partly because we don't want their unhappiness to be ours. God doesn't do that. Real compassion, the voluntary attachment of our heart to others, means the sadness of their condition makes us sad. It affects us. It is deeply uncomfortable, but it is the character of compassion. Friends, have you grown cold to the plight of others? Of course you can't care about everything. And of course, this sort of compassion, it doesn't excuse sin. It doesn't excuse the consequences of sin. It's not what I'm saying. Rather, just ask yourself, when was the last time you felt sorrow or pity or compassion for the plight of others? When have you put yourself in their shoes, considered their life, considered their pain? Ask yourself these questions. Reflect on your own heart and see if you might need to bring it before the Lord and ask that he might soften your heart and your eyes toward others. Now you may be asking yourself, okay, I get that, but why does God weep and bring destruction? It's because he wants them to turn to him. For God has provided a way out for Moab, which brings us to our next point. God welcomes all to his refuge. God's compassion, it's not some sort of, you know, empty empathy. He cares, he judges, and he provides a refuge for all who would come to him. In God's appeal, we find instructions both for Moab and for Judah. Verses 1 and 2, God gives instructions for Moab to turn to Zion. In verse 2, the Moabites, they're scattered about, running around, trying to find shelter. It reminds me of, like, if you've been at a baseball game or a soccer match and all of a sudden it starts raining or hailing and everybody gets up and scatters. And you find people, you know, like elbowing one another to find space under the pavilion, looking for shelter. This is what's happening. Moab is scattered about, looking for shelter. And God's compassion is met with action as he invites them to Zion for refuge. But look at verse 1. To come to Zion, they have to bring a lamb, which might seem weird, but what does this mean? What do they mean they have to bring a lamb? Well, at one point in the past, Judah sort of ruled over Moab. Moab was like a vassal state. And so Moab would have to bring a sort of tax to Judah regularly, and that tax of a lamb. And so essentially, what God is saying in verse 1 is this: if you want to find refuge in Zion, you are going to have to submit yourself to Jerusalem and the God of Abraham. God is calling for them to humble themselves and receive help. Isn't it true that if you want to receive help, it requires you to humble yourself in some way? It means you can't do it on your own. We'll come back to this point when we get to verse 6. But just continuing on, in verse 3, God turns from instructions to Moab to give instructions to Judah, Jerusalem, on how they should receive these Moabite refugees. You know, because I can't imagine that Jerusalem was too keen, on too eager to welcome in Moab. It's kind of like asking a Chiefs fan to welcome a Bills fan. I mean, they're enemies, rivals, you know? Josh Allen broke his leg. How many people would weep? Judah would have been just fine to watch Moab burn. They had it coming. And even more, refugees meant a drain on resources. Resources they would need when Assyria comes knocking on their door next. And yet, God gives them a set of instructions to care for Moab. He says they should give counsel, should judge rightly. They should hide Moab from their attackers, to shelter them. And do not turn over any refugees, no matter who comes looking for them. They are to care for their enemy. It's like the story of Claire Barton. And this is the woman who later founded the American Red Cross. And she became famous during the Civil War for her tireless care of soldiers on the battlefield. And what really made her stand out was that she did not discriminate between caring for Union or Confederate soldiers. And witnesses will record telling that Confederate soldiers found the same care that she gave Union soldiers, binding wounds, providing food and water and comfort. She was known as the angel of the battlefield because she helped whoever was in need, friend or foe. Friend or foe. And in the midst of this oracle, can you not just hear the words of Christ echoing out through time? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is the heart of our God. And those who would be sons of God will share in his heart. So what does this passage mean for us today? Because it's quite dramatic. I mean, some of you may read this and, you know, you jump straight to global immigration policy. But be careful with that. This is not a one-to-one analogy. You know, we're not a theocratic government like ancient Israel. And this is a very specific oracle to Moab. There are other variables and biblical principles that inform our perspective. And yet at the same time, this compassion and care, it should challenge us. It should challenge the inclinations of our heart and inform even how we think about these issues. But let's try to bring it down to a little bit more personal level. Because here we see the same things Christ taught. Love your enemy. Welcome the outcast. Welcome the people the rest of the world has written off. Maybe they had it coming, maybe they didn't. But either way, their life is falling apart and they are looking for refuge. Will they find it among you? Who are the people around you looking for refuge, looking for a safe place? I mean, maybe it's a couple going through divorce. They know it's not God's design. Maybe even agree they've brought it on themselves. And yet they feel like outcasts. They're just looking for some peace, for some refuge. Will your heart be cold towards them or compassionate? Could you take time to listen to their story? Could you offer to watch their kids as they run errands? Maybe you have a coworker. Maybe a coworker you don't like very much, who's going through a rough patch. How could you show compassion and help? Or maybe it's more dramatic. I know some of you engage in prison ministry, and this is what the oracle's getting at. Ministering to people the world has written off. People who had it coming. I know some of you engage in ministry to the homeless, those in poverty, local refugee ministries, foster care ministries, caring for people who often have nothing, who've lost everything, and pointing them toward the love of God. If you want to do this more, there are some great organizations around the city, books that can help you learn how to care effectively and not harmfully. But sometimes you just need to have open eyes and a compassionate heart. But in the midst of this, here's the thing we cannot forget. I mean, I want you to know that these instructions, they're not just about helping people. It's not simply about morality. You see, the goal is not short-term help, but a long-term hope. The focus of this passage is not on a short-term help, but on a long-term hope. Notice how this passage continues on in verse 4. That the instructions God is giving tell a bigger story. He says, when the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness, in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Church, Moab's only hope, our only hope, is found in the kingdom God will establish when Christ sits on the throne. Yes, we must extend help to the suffering, but this help must always point to a future hope. A hope founded and completed in Christ. For that is when true restoration will come. Because in this coming kingdom, there will be a throne established. There will be no more fight or flight, because there will be faithfulness, reliability, and steadiness. The coming king will sit on the throne of David. He will not be a usurper or power hungry or capricious, but committed, loving, and generous. He will be a king who administers justice and righteousness to all people. Church, this is the kingdom God is establishing in Christ. It's the kingdom we long for. It's the promise of a day when wars will end, when all will dwell secure, when death and sorrow are barely a memory from the past. This is the eternal promise of God's refuge. Amen? If only You will humble yourself before God. God's eternal kingdom is open to all. God welcomes all to his refuge, but not all will enter. And this is the folly of Moab. Will Moab answer God's invitation or not? Look with me at this last section, the response. Pride shuts the door on God's refuge. In verse 6, we learn the sobering truth that Moab's pride will be their downfall. Last week, we learned about the pride of Babylon. But pride doesn't only exist in the great nations who have wealth and power. It also shows up in the smallest ones as well. And you might imagine why. Moab had submitted to Judah once before, and they didn't want to become beholden to a master once again. And so this pride leads them to refuse help from Judah and Judah's God. The ancients will talk about pride as the root of all sin and vice. And there are many ways it manifests in our lives. But here we recognize how pride keeps us from recognizing our need and receiving help. Like George Custer, who refused reinforcements, confident he could take care of the problem. Or the student who resists tutoring help because they don't want to seem weak or less intelligent. And this refusal of Moab becomes an example of the tragic story of when someone who is offered the gospel rejects it. Anyone is welcome to God's refuge, and yet some refuse. I mean, even in Isaiah, this story of Moab, it becomes so characteristic of those who reject God that when you get to chapter 25, this is when God is setting up his eternal kingdom. The kingdom that gets trampled, the kingdom that gets destroyed is Moab. Because they represent those who reject the kingdom of God. Anyone is welcome. But you must lay down your pride and humble yourself before God. Now I have to think there are some here. There are some here who have not yet humbled themselves before God. Some who are trying to just continue to make it through life on their own. Heed the story of Moab. Humble yourself to the invitation of God, because if you don't, the only thing left is weeping and wailing. Look at verse 7. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Their grieving will not end. All the things they once loved, their cakes and vineyards, will be ended. And then in verse 10, we read that their joy and gladness will cease. I mean, pride will be the death of you. It shuts the door on God's help and refuge, the only thing we truly need. And yet, pride also pushes you away from the people in your life who are trying to support you. I mean, if you look around and you feel that no one's around to help, that no one is supporting you, it could be that people have abandoned you. But it could be, more likely, that your pride is keeping you from accepting their help. Or maybe your pride is fine with them helping as long as they help on your terms. Moab didn't want to relinquish their gods. They wanted help, but they wanted it in their own terms. They didn't want to live under someone else's rules. And this pride would cost them their future. It would leave for them a future of destruction and sorrow. But notice, even in this, even in their rejection, God grieves. Verses 9 and 11, God joins their weeping over the good things now lost, over their plight. And yet, still, in the middle, in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, we read that it is God himself who puts an end to their joy and shouting. You cannot separate God's compassion and his justice. He judges the lost. He judges those who do not lay down their pride. But just as we see in Ezekiel 33, God does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. In fact, he grieves over every loss and every sorrow. because his desire is that they would turn toward life with him. Well, the end of this oracle, it's kind of like a movie with a somber close. No resolution, no celebration, just sorrow as the screen fades to black. Verse 12 ends with the pitiful scene. It ends the main oracle with a pitiful scene of Moab crying out in prayer. The picture is them back in their own high places, praying to a God who isn't there. Praying to a God who can't hear them or help them. All the while, the true God still grieves over their rejection. Then the last two verses are more like an epilogue that show Moab's time is up and that soon they will be laid waste. Moab's time is up, but yours is not. You know, church, the oracle against Moab gives us a glimpse into the heart of God. But in Christ, we see it fully. He wept over Jerusalem, welcomed sinners, and bore the judgment prideful hearts deserve. The refuge we long for is found in him. Because, you know, Jesus gives us a similar invitation in the book of Matthew. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says to you, and he says to me, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is gentle and compassionate. Don't let today go by without answering his invitation to rest. Don't let pride keep you from experiencing life with God. And if you've already answered this invitation, I pray that as sons and daughters of God, you would have hearts that beat like his, that break like his, that respond in compassion like his. That you would not gloat at the downfall of others, but be moved by compassion and motivated to serve, knowing that your refuge, true refuge, is found and completed in the Lord. Would you please pray with me? Father, you are the one who made us. And you are the one who knows the inmost longings of our heart. You are the one who shapes and molds us and moves our heart. And so, Father, even as we get a glimpse of your compassion and your love, would you shape in us hearts that imitate yours, hearts that respond to your love, hearts that are moved toward compassion, that at the end of the day, all the nations would come to know you as their God. That at the end of time, as you bring all things to fruition, all would know true refuge, ultimate refuge, eternal refuge, is found in you. Lord, give us these hearts today. In Christ I pray. Amen.